Thanks for being here today. As Nate said, my name's Andy O'Rourke, pastor here. And let me tell you, too, with the newcomers, or new to Antioch, lunch next week right after the service, free pizza. So we'd love to have you stay for that. That's an important element that needs to be mentioned. So it's a great chance to get to know myself a little bit, if I haven't met you. Coley Wadija, our other staff person full-time, will be there as well. She's not here this morning, but she'll be there next week. Answer questions, talk about the vision, mission of Antioch. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we're going to get into the book of Ephesians this morning, where we've been for the last while. So if you'll bow with me. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open the Bible, to open the scriptures, to hear from you. I pray, Lord, that you would not only, that we wouldn't just open the Bible as a book, but that you would open our hearts, that you would open our minds to see in your holy word what you have for us today, Lord. Give us hearts that are like soil that is ready to receive your word, that it might be planted deeply within our hearts, that it might bear fruit in our lives, and that we would be, Lord, changed, not by our own strength, but by your power, by the power of your Spirit. We ask that you would do that. So guide our time these next moments as we look into your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this might be recent for some of you. It might be in the future for some of you, but it might be quite a while ago. But how many of you remember taking driver's ed class? Okay, right? I don't know how they did it in your context, but where I grew up in small town Iowa Falls, Iowa, the way it worked was that when you were 14, you were able to get a driver's permit, which I have a 10-year-old daughter, and 14 seems crazy now to me. Back then, it was like, man, I've been waiting for this, right? But you're 14, you get a permit, and you can drive with a parent or a guardian that's over 21, I think. And then in a small kind of farming community where we were from, when you were 15, you could get a school permit, which meant that you were only supposed to drive from your home directly, the most direct route to the school, to the high school. That never happened. So kids would be getting pulled over off their route and then going everywhere, 15-year-olds going crazy. And then when you were 16 years old, that's when you could get your driver's license, right? But you had to go through driver's ed. And I remember going through that as a 15-year-old after my freshman year of high school. And at that time, it was with a guy named Mr. Bailey. I remember Mr. Bailey. And it was in a stuffy classroom in the high school for several weeks in the summertime, probably in July or August, hot months, hot, stuffy. And here's how it worked. The first half of the course of the driver's ed class was instruction and things that information. It was the classroom time. And then the second half of the course was the driving portion, where you got to go out with the instructor who had the special car with the brake on the right side. Remember that? If things get too crazy, he could slam on that brake on the right side and save everybody from dying. But I remember after that first part of instruction, then that second half, you're handed the keys to this student driver car. You're handed the keys. And I'm just going to say, I'm going to let it be known, I don't claim to be a great driver now, but I got to parallel park the first day of that. That's my, like, one thing I hold on to. Anyway, so we're in the book of Ephesians, and let me tell you how it ties into that story, because you're like, well, where are we going with that? We're in the book of Ephesians, and in the first half of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he gives instruction. He gives teaching. And it's a lot of instruction about who we are as followers of Jesus through the gospel. What's true of us? If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is your identity. This is who you are. This is your calling, right? And then in the second half of the letter to Ephesus, the Apostle Paul switches gears a little bit, and we're handed the keys. We're handed the keys to say, now, here you go. Drive the car. Live like who you are. Live out your identity. Time to live who you are. Time to apply the gospel identity of who you are in Christ in real life, in the messiness of a broken world, a world where tragedies like in Paris happen all the time, a world of pain, brokenness, sin. In the midst of that world, live out your identity, who you are in Jesus Christ. So there's this important shift that we see in Ephesians where he talks about our calling in Jesus and then our conduct. And in light of who we are, we're called to live like who we are. Live it out. Live out that identity. Now, we're making that transition as we start chapter 4. We're going into that live it out section, that second half. And Ephesians 4 through 6, this letter to this ancient church in the city of Ephesus, these young believers, it's intensely practical, very practical. It gives guidance and instructions right where we live on a daily basis. Because honestly, for me and maybe for you too, if the gospel is true, shouldn't it be able to be lived out in the everyday grind of life? If the gospel is really true, if Jesus is really who he says he is, shouldn't it be able to be applied in every area, in my family, in my job, in my education, in every area? And the answer is yes, it is. It is able to be. It has implications for every area of life. And one of the environments that we constantly live in on a daily basis, no matter where we are, unless we're in the middle of the ocean on a desert island, which we're not, is the context of relationships, relationships with other human beings. And the question is, well, in the relationships that we have in our lives, and especially, as Paul is going to talk about, in the community of the church, in relationships with others that confess Jesus Christ, that follow Jesus, how can we experience harmony? How can we experience harmony in that family of those who follow Jesus? So we're going to talk about walking in unity the next couple weeks. Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Apostle Paul, he urges this young church in Ephesus, he urges them to walk worthy of the calling that they have received by making unity a top priority. Make unity a top priority. Let's look at what he says. We're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 4 today, and then next week we'll look at 7 through 16, Lord willing. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul's writing from prison. He'd been put in prison for proclaiming the gospel. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul urges them, he says, walk worthy of the calling of who you are in Jesus. And this image, this a picture of walking, it's one that you see all through the Old Testament. It just is simply a way to talk about live in this way, walk in this way, walk worthy of who you have been called to be. And he's going to talk about walking worthy. He's going to talk about walking in holiness. He's going to talk about walking in light, walking in love. It's a theme that will run through the rest of the letter of Ephesians. And walking worthy of this calling in Christ, as I mentioned, today we're looking at how that means making unity a top priority. Now, there's two ways that we do that, okay? This week is the first way that we make it a top priority, unity. Next week, we're going to look at the second way. And they're kind of two sides of the same coin. Paul's going to talk about how we need to preserve it. We already are unified as believers in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit that we've been given. As the people of God, there's a unity that's already there and has been formed and created. And we need to preserve it and be active to guard it, right? But then he's going to switch gears and say, well, we already have that, but there's a not yet aspect too. We need to pursue it. Just like when you get married, when you stand before a pastor as a husband and a wife and you enter into that covenant of marriage, the two become one. You are unified. But yet, you spend a lifetime, really, you can, to grow and pursue unity, right? There's an already but a not yet aspect. Same in the church. Already unified but not yet needing to pursue greater unity. So today we're talking about the already, the preserving what we have. How can we make unity a high priority? Verses 1 through 6, be passionate about preserving that unity. Be passionate about preserving that unity in Christ. Unity is so important to God's heart that when Jesus, the night before Jesus was crucified, guess what he prayed for? Out of all the things he could have mentioned, the thing that he spends the most time praying for, and you can see this in John chapter 17, is he prays for those disciples that are with him and future disciples. He prays that they might be one, that they might be unified. He spends a lot of time praying for that. It's so important to God's heart that Jesus, in his last words before the cross, spends time just petitioning his heavenly Father, requesting that his followers would be unified in him and really reflect in their community the unity that's even in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reflected in the people of God. I mean, that blows our mind already right there, right? So how is it preserved? How do we preserve that unity within God's family? Paul's going to lay out a couple things here in these first 6 verses. He's going to say that we need first to guard it, to guard that unity by our actions, by our Christ-like actions. And then he's going to go on to say it needs to be grounded in right doctrine, in right belief. But let's look first at guarding the unity in the church through our Christ-like actions. Unity and oneness within the church, it's got to be guarded, protected. The way that we do that is by interacting with one another, Paul says, in a way that reflects godliness, in a way that reflects the character of Jesus in how we interact with one another relationally. So our relationships need to reflect Christ. Living out, in other words, the implications of our calling in the nitty-gritty, the bumpy road at times of relationships with other people within the family. We're part of a family as the church, and it's living that out. Now, he's going to list 5 actions here, kind of boom, boom, boom. 5 actions that we need to take in order to guard that unity in the church family, these Christ-like actions. The first one is humility. Humility. Paul tells them to be completely humble. You see that? With all humility. Now, the word that he's using here for humility, it's actually pretty rare in the ancient world, in the ancient Greek world, in Greek literature, because it wasn't a virtue. It wasn't a virtue in the ancient world. It was usually used in a negative sense. So humility was used in the sense of serving another person, being humbled before them. Or humility was used in the sense of weakness or a shameful lowliness below others. It wasn't a virtue in the ancient world. And actually, it's not a virtue in our context either, in the American context, the American world. Humility isn't a high virtue in a leader, for instance. It's not the first thing that we would look for, but it's the way of Christ. It's the way of Jesus. Jesus turns the ethic of his day and our day on its head. Listen to what he says in Matthew 18, 3 and 4. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not saying become childish, go back to wearing diapers or drinking out of a bottle. He's saying be childlike. And part of what it means to be childlike is this dependence, this humility before God and before others in relationship. So humility, true gospel-centered humility, it means that we have a proper perspective of ourselves before God and before other people. So we look at who God is, and in light of who God is, we have a right perspective of ourselves. We don't think too highly of ourselves. We don't think too lowly of ourselves, which are actually both prideful, self-pity, or arrogance. They're both forms of pride. They're sides of the same coin. So humility is to have a right perspective of who we are in Jesus Christ in reference to God and then to live that out in relationships with each other in the nitty-gritty practical stuff. Humility. Now he talks about gentleness. another Christ-like action to guard unity. It's closely connected with humility, and it has to do with heartfelt consideration for others and a willingness to waive one's rights. So you should be more important to me than the rights that I think I have. Your preference should take precedence over my preference. It's a laying down of my preference in some ways. So you could ask yourself, am I more concerned about the well-being of those around me than I am about my own rights being violated? And gentleness means I love you enough to surrender my rights because I want to see you flourish. So I may feel like I have the freedom to do a certain thing or to act a certain way in a given context, but for the sake of you flourishing and loving you, I'm going to surrender those rights because I want your best interest before my own. That's part of what he's getting at here with gentleness. Humility, gentleness. Now third, patience. Listen to what one writer says, Peter O'Brien. He says, patience here is that long-suffering which makes allowance for others' shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. So when someone's actions around me cause that internal temperature to rise in my soul, in my heart, am I committing myself to the Lord? Are we committing ourselves to God when we're growing impatient, when we want things right now, when we're reflecting the value all around us of instant gratification? I want it now. I mean, how many of you get upset when it takes 2 seconds longer to download something on your phone than it should, right? This is what he's talking about. It applied to relationships, right? Patience with other people in the body of Christ, in the family of God. And often when you feel that temperature rising or that impatience welling up, it helps, I know for me, just to pray in that moment and to give that over to God in that moment and say, God, help me to be patient in this instance with this person or with these people. It's not valued in our culture, but it is valued in the kingdom of God. Fourth, loving forbearance. So we have humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. This is an interesting one. The translation that I read from, the English Standard Version, it says, bearing with one another in love. And this word here, it means to regard with tolerance, to endure, to bear with, really to put up with. Okay? Listen again to Peter O'Brien in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, mutual forbearance is the practical expression of patience. So it's patience lived out. As believers bear with one another's weaknesses and failures in the midst of tensions and conflicts, they show a lifestyle that is consistent with their divine calling. So conflict in a broken world, a world where there's sin, like this world, conflict is a part of every single relationship. It's a part of any community. It's a part of the church because the church is filled with people that are, even if they're followers of Jesus, they're still sinful. We're still sinful. We're a mess being renewed through the gospel into the image of Christ. So conflict is universal, even in the church. But in that situation, in that environment, not every instance of sin and not every instance of really stupidity needs to be confronted, right? We will be in the church community. Part of what Paul's getting at is people are going to annoy you, right? Let's be real here. This is what he's talking about. If the church is a family, anybody have someone in their family that is annoying to them? You probably are annoying others in your family. You are going to annoy others, and others are going to annoy you. Right? It's a natural progression of a relationship where you get to know people better. You are growing closer in community. And for some reason, we have this picture in our mind that if we have a deep relationship with someone or a deep relationship with people in the church or wherever, there's going to be no bumps in the road. Community is just this idealistic, sexy concept, right? That everything's going to be fine. And if we have any bumps in the road, well, man, that must not be real community. Let's run and find it somewhere else. But Paul is saying, no, real community is forbearance in love, overlooking things that annoy you and things that don't necessarily need to be confronted. There are times to confront a brother or a sister in the family, but there are a lot of times where you just need to suck it up and give it over to God and practice this biblical loving forbearance that he's talking about here. So look at Jesus. There were times when he confronted sin head on. And there were also times where in the face of his accusers, he remained silent. And he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. That's kind of what Paul is getting at. It's a part of living in community, this concept of loving forbearance for the sake of relationship, for the sake of the family of God, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's mission, all those things, forbearing with one another, putting up with one another in a lot of ways. Number five, he's talked about humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance, zeal. Zeal for preserving unity and peace. And Paul uses a very strong word here. Be eager. Take pains. Be zealous. Make every effort, he's saying, to preserve the peace that is present through the Holy Spirit in your midst, through this community that God is forming. And what he wants them to keep and protect is that unity that is in common through the relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. So there's, first and foremost, it's possible through Jesus to have a relationship vertically with God the Father, to be restored in relationship through what Jesus has done, living a sinless life, dying on the cross in our place, rising from the dead, through believing and trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord, as Savior, as King of your life. You can have a vertical relationship, peace with God vertically. But then through that vertical peace with God, we're able to have horizontal peace with one another. So Paul has already said in chapter 2, the cross has the power to bring people that hate each other together, Jew and Gentile, to bring them together, people that would not normally hang out and people that would even be enemies. The cross of Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, has the power to bring them together into this new community. It's amazing. Only the gospel can do that. Only Jesus can do that. Every other thing that claims to be able to do that will ultimately break down and will ultimately show itself to be a counterfeit. That's what Paul's getting at. So as human beings, we might be very different, but if we're followers of Jesus, get this, we have the most important thing possible in common. We have an unshakable bond. We're family through the gospel, through our faith in Jesus Christ. And God doesn't want us just to give a head nod for unity to unity. He wants us to be passionate about it. He wants us to fight for it. He wants us to work to guard it, to preserve it. That's what he's talking about here. And if we love him, we'll be passionate about what he's passionate about. We'll care about what he cares about. Through the cross, God has made us a family. We're family, brothers, sisters. Think about that. How often do we think about the church that way? We are a family that unity needs to be preserved and fought for in that family. So growth in any relationship, really, growth in any kind of a relationship, it usually happens when we stop being selfish and we ask, how does God want me to change? How does God want me to change? It's my attitude and my actions that work to protect the unity of Jesus' church. Think about that for a moment. What if each of us had that perspective as part of the church, that we could say, you know what? Unity starts with me. Unity starts with my actions, living out the gospel, guarding the unity within the family. It starts with me. What do I need to focus on? How can I contribute to preserving that unity? We don't usually think that way. We usually look to the other person where we think we can identify the problem rather than turning our finger and pointing it right here in our own hearts, right? So the bottom line is that we need this others-oriented, selfless love. Selfless love. Jesus, he gives us a great picture of that, of what it means to have a selfless love. I mean, he does the most unselfish thing the world has ever seen. Goes to the cross, laying down his life. Think about this. The Son of God died so that you can be restored in relationship to the creator of the universe through faith in Jesus. The ultimate act of selflessness. While we were yet sinners, while we want nothing to do with God, he steps into our world, takes initiative on our behalf so that we can know him, right? The ultimate act of selfless love. But here's the thing about the gospel. Don't miss this, okay? Jesus, he doesn't just live a life as a good person, as a great moral teacher, and say, I've given you a great picture. Let's put it on the wall and be reminded of what that looks like, and then beat yourself up every day so you can try to live that way. He gives us not only the picture of what that looks like, but when we come to him and believe in him and become filled with his Holy Spirit, every follower of him, he gives us the power to do it. The power to do it. So it isn't just, here are the five qualities of Christ-like actions. Do a better job. Look at Jesus. It's not that. It's not this moralism. It's you need to come to Jesus and say, I got nothing. I cannot change my own heart. I cannot clean myself up to be presented before you. I need your power and your strength to live out the picture that you've given me through your life of what it means to reflect your image. So the gospel is about coming to Jesus Christ and receiving the power through faith in Jesus to live in a totally new way in every area of life. Not clean myself up, get my life together so that I can present this to God and say, God, is this enough? No, it's not enough. It'll never be enough. Jesus is enough. He's done it already. And he wants to empower you and change you from the inside out as you believe in him. So it's not about having the strength to change yourself. It's about surrendering to God's power to work in your life through his Holy Spirit, changing you from the inside out. God wants to press us and mold us, these character qualities, into our lives. So a couple questions before we move on here. Have you surrendered yourself to Jesus as your Savior so that he can renew you from the inside out? Have you surrendered yourself to him? Have you said, Jesus, I'm tired of trying to do things my own way and organize stuff, clean stuff up. Will you do that? Would you take over my life? Would you be the king of my life? Forgive me of my sin. Renew me. That's where it starts. That's what it means to become a Christian. Second question, for those, you might be here and you might be saying, man, I would say I'm a follower of Jesus and maybe for a long time. Here's a question for us. What attitude or action do you need to place before God right now and humbly cry out, Lord, help me to grow in this area. Lord, help me to grow in this area. You know, what is it? Is it humility? Is it gentleness? Is it patience? Is it loving forbearance? Is it a zeal to preserve unity? What in this text is God convicting you of that you want to bring before him and say, Lord, I know I can't do this in my own strength, but would you help me here? Would you renew me here in your power, in your strength? Where is that? Well, how else is unity preserved within God's family? And we're going to spend less time here than we did on the first three verses, just so you know. Verses 4 through 6, unity, it's not only guarded, but unity is grounded in the central truths of the gospel we confess. So don't miss the point that Paul is making here. It's crucial. He's passionate about unity, but he's not willing to preserve it at any price. So never sacrifice truth for the sake of securing unity. Paul is not willing to compromise the truth of the gospel in order to have harmony. He's going to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who God is, the essentials of the faith, and yet pursue harmony at the same time and preserve harmony and unity at the same time. Authentic unity, it's impossible apart from the truth of the gospel. So he lays out these five central truths here. Unity in God, one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. And when we read a list like this, which it's pretty amazing because it's almost, this is the first decades of the early church, right? After Jesus rose from the dead, ascended to be with his heavenly Father, Paul is planting churches, the church is growing. Later on, the church will come together and become more developed in terms of what are the essentials of what we believe. You know, where they're putting together some creeds, maybe creeds that you grew up confessing and saying in the tradition that you grew up with. The Nicene Creed, formed at the Council of Nicaea, the Apostles' Creed, other creeds like that. But here, in this passage, we have the beginnings of that confession of what are the essentials. Where's the center of the gospel that we confess? There's a unity in God, one Spirit, one Lord, one Father, a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, fully divine. There's one body, referring to the church, the people of God, everyone who has believed in Jesus. There's unity but diversity in one body. There's one hope. We've been given a secure hope for the future, an inheritance by God's grace that we'll enjoy at the eternal life, in eternity with him. One hope. There's one faith. We're made right with God by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith. He's already said this in chapter 2. And there's one baptism. Now, there's a couple types of baptism that the New Testament talks about. It's not exactly clear which one Paul is referring to here. It could be either one. It could be a baptism in the Holy Spirit or water baptism. So Paul will talk about the baptism of the Spirit as in places like 1 Corinthians 12, where he's laying out the truth that every follower of Jesus, when you give your life to Christ, when you believe in him, you become filled, you become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism in the Spirit that happens in your life. And every single follower of Jesus has undergone that when they put their faith in Christ. And water baptism is a testifying publicly to that, Spirit baptism, saying before a group of people, this is what God has done in my life. And to signify that as a symbol of that, I'm going to get dunked in this water. I've been united with death in Jesus Christ. I've been raised with Jesus Christ. And whether you are dunked under the water or whatever other traditions, sprinkled, poured, whatever it is, that baptism, water baptism, points to the Spirit baptism that happens when you become a follower of Jesus. Okay? Think about it this way. Paul's laying out here, when you look at different aspects of doctrine and theology, you have open-handed doctrines, and you have closed-handed doctrines, okay? The open-handed ones, well, let's start with the closed ones. The closed-handed ones are the ones that you believe so strongly and are so essential to the faith that you're willing to go to the stake for them. You're not the prime rib. You're willing to die for them, okay? You're willing to die for these. There's one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is fully God. The only way to be right with God is through the work of Jesus Christ. Those kind of things, the things that Paul's laying out here, right? One body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. Close-handed, and there's a lot that we could mention there. Open-handed doctrines they're important, but we're able to have discussion. We're able to lovingly disagree on these and still not compromise the truth of the gospel. He's laying out close-handed doctrines here, essentials of the faith, so that around these essentials of the gospel, committing to those, holding to those, that's how unity is preserved. So we guard it with our actions that reflect Jesus, and it's grounded in our belief of the central truths of the gospel. That's how unity is preserved. That's what Paul is saying. That's how we live out our calling and make unity a top priority. Now, I want to close here before we move on with some more time of worship through music. I want to close this message by having us do something that we don't do very often at Antioch. And in some ways, we should do it more. And maybe you grew up doing this. But I want to have us recite together the central truths of the gospel from one of the historic creeds that every branch of Christianity holds to and would claim. It's called the Apostles' Creed. Maybe you grew up saying it. So let's put that up on the screen here. And here's what we're going to do. Let's all stand together. So you've been sitting for a little bit. Let's stand up together. And we've got about four slides. And this is a confession of faith, of the essentials, of those close-handed things, doctrines. And it's a confession put together in the early church to look at Scripture and say, these are essentials. Let's say it together. I'll lead us through and try not to read too quickly, okay? Let's go together. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for these central truths of the gospel that you have delivered to us, that you have embodied in what Jesus has done on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would help us to preserve unity, to fight for unity in the church family, in the relationships in our lives, and that we would do that through your power, through your strength, that you would change our hearts to reflect the character of Jesus, and Lord, help us to put down roots even deeper and deeper into the essentials of the gospel and what that is all about through what Jesus has done on our behalf. We pray this in your name. Amen.